All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. We continue with our study of this very interesting, exciting book. We're going to see a lot more as we go further in on the practical applications to our lives today. And so we left off with the victorious deliverance of the people of Israel as they witnessed God take them through a difficult time, take them to actually led them into a place where God ambushed the army of Egypt. And so as he does this, now we come to chapter 15. And after the Jews had witnessed God's mighty hand of power, remember, we saw how God was going to show or deliver them by a strong hand. And that strong hand was manifested. And now, on a spontaneous moment of worship, we see where Moses leads the people of Israel in a song of praise. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And here is what worship is supposed to be. Singing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. It is to him that we are supposed to have our focus upon. We're supposed to keep our eyes, our vision upon him. Even, you know, sometimes we close our eyes, and a lot of people try to make closing the eyes a spiritual thing. Really, it isn't. It's more of a practical thing than a spiritual thing, because like you, I become very distracted when my eyes are open, and so I can easily watch the paint dry or you know, see if any ants are crawling on the plants, and I've got my eyes everywhere. It's so easy to become distracted. I want to focus on the Lord. It becomes a discipline for me. It becomes a discipline that when I come and sit here, that's why I sit in the front row. I sit in the front row because I don't want to see who's walking in or who's not walking in. I like to just sit and focus on the Lord before I even come up here and stand in this podium. I want to be able to say that I've actually had a moment with God in the time of worship. And so as we see this, the song is directed to God, and that's where our worship and our praise needs to be directed. So often we're concerned about our voice and how pretty we're singing and how nicely we're being heard by other people. Forget about all that stuff. God is obviously looking at the heart. He's not listening to your voice as much as he's listening to your heart. And if our attitude is such that our focus is him and we're turning our attention toward him in these moments of worship and praise, I have to believe he's moved by it. And notice why these people were moved and why they were singing to the Lord, because God triumphed gloriously. God always triumphs, always. Even if we're in the midst of a storm, in the midst of failure, in the midst of difficulty, God will triumph. Do you believe that? Then sing. Then sing. Sing with all your heart, even if you're in a bad situation, even if you're in a tough situation, even if you're in failure. Then by faith, lift up your voice to God and sing praises to his name, because regardless of what we're going through, he is still worthy to be praised. No matter what we're experiencing, he will triumph. He will triumph. And we will obtain the victory. He says the horse and rider has been thrown into the sea. That's what he's talking about. We're praising God because all of this was his deliverance. All of this was his doing. There is no way that a human being could have taken and thrown this many people into the sea like this. This was God's doing. And so Moses recognizes, as we should in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He is my strength. And if we're trying to do anything apart from his strength, we will fail and we will suffer the fate of tiredness, weariness. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And, you know, he will give us rest for our souls if we'll come to him. God is our strength. Let him be your strength. He has become my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. He is my God. I love this. It becomes personal. Moses is developing something that hadn't been experienced really much until this time. He's developing a very personal relationship with God. He is my God. He's my God. Can you say that? That he is my God. I want him as my God. Have you made that decision to say there is no other? There will be no other. He is my God, and I will praise him. This is an act of the will. I will praise him. I will. Even though I don't feel like it. David said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the strength of my countenance. David said, I don't care what I'm feeling inside. I feel depressed, but it doesn't matter. I'll still praise God. He pushed himself. He determined that he was going to drive forward. And how many of you, when you're depressed, actually turn to the Psalms? I do quite often. Whenever I'm depressed, I turn to the Psalms because David teaches us and the psalmists teach us that it doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is that God is on the throne regardless of how we feel. And that's what we worship God for, and that's how we praise him. In every moment, whether it's good or bad, every moment God still sits upon the throne, will always be our salvation, will always be our song if we will praise him. I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Interesting. The Lord is a man of war. We don't like to think of God in those ways. We think of God as a God of love. Yes, he is a God of love. We think of God as light. Yes, he is light. We think of God as a consuming fire. Yes. Scripture teaches us our God is a consuming fire. Because of his holiness, because of his love, because of his purity, because of everything that he is, our God consumes that which is impure, that which is unholy. He consumes it and tries to burn the dirt, the filth from it, to purify, and that's what he does. And so very often, in order to do so, something has to be lost. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be not a sacrifice in the sense of Jesus being the sacrifice, but there has to be a sense of a burning in order for one to be purified, like gold in the fire and silver, which is purified seven times and over again. The more it is purified by fire, the more precious it becomes. The Lord is a man of war. Obviously, this is Moses' and the children of Israel's opinion of the Lord, because they just witnessed God being victorious in a battle. And this would be just the first time. As time goes on and as history has shown, that when God's people would humble themselves before him, he does the fighting for them. How often, as we saw in chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And this isn't going to be the last time we would hear something like this. For it is God who would fight the battles for the people of Israel, and it is God who will fight your battles if you will let him. That's why Jesus encouraged us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I shall repay. He doesn't expect us to repay. Let the Lord repay, because I'll tell you, when he pays back, it's worse than anything you can do to your enemy. Let the Lord do it. Leave it in his hand. And we shouldn't have to fight our battles. Let the Lord do it. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And it's almost like, wow, what God did. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You ever thought what that might have looked like? When they were traveling as fast as they could through those two walls of the Red Sea, as they were standing up for the people of Israel, as they crossed over on dry land, and it told us that they actually had walls on each side of them as they passed through it. It is believed that that gap was perhaps 3 miles wide. 1 to 3 miles wide is how wide that gap may have been. Many estimates vary. But imagine, as these people are traveling through this thing, it must have been an amazing sight. How wide do you think it would have had to be in order for 2 to 3 million people to pass through it through one night? It had to be pretty wide for that many people to travel through. And then to get the Egyptian army partway through it too, before God commanded Moses to stretch out his arms. And then the sea fell on top of them, and Moses and the people dropping their jaws saying, wow, look at that. How many of you stare for hours at the ocean and just watch the power of the waves? You imagine the power of these two walls collapsing on an entire army of soldiers? And of course, dressed in their fullest armor, as heavy as can be, they sank like stones. As it said right here in verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Kaplunk! Right in the bottom of the river. And it told us, the Red Sea, it told us that they actually saw their bodies washing up on the seashore. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. The right hand is something that's repeated some 50 times in Scripture, over 50 times. Your right hand, it is Jesus who actually sits at the right hand. And it is always symbolic of skill, of excellence, of power, of might. And at my right hand, this is my right hand man, we say. The right hand is someone who's always there in the sense of strength and perfection and power. And so he's saying, your right hand is really cool. Your right hand is awesome. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Do you see the heart of the enemy? This is why God really didn't have a problem dealing with them in the way that he did. You see the pride in the heart of the enemy, which is revealed now through Moses' prophetic song. This is the heart of the enemy. This was the heart of Satan. The same thing as you go to Isaiah and you see the I wills of Satan. I will exalt my throne above the heavens. And this whole idea of pride, and that's what we're seeing in the heart of these men that God destroyed. The enemy said, I will pursue against the will of God. I will overtake. When God said, let my people go. I will divide the spoil. When God actually looted the Egyptians. And he said, my desire shall be satisfied on them. This is what the enemy is saying. We'll do our will. We'll work our own will against these people. You know, they were fighting against the hand of God, not against the hand of the people. I will draw my sword. You can't draw your sword against God. But so often we try. So often we try to work out our will against God, and it only brings us misery. It only brings us suffering, because God will always be triumphant. Always. You know, we think we can get by with things, and sometimes he lets us run a little bit. Have you ever been fishing and you got a fish on a hook and you think, I'll let him run a little bit? And after he runs a little bit, then you go, you set the hook and the fish is going in the water and turns completely around. And that's how you and I are sometimes. God says, well, I'll let him run a little bit. And he lets you run and he runs, and you hear the reel going, as he pulls the string out until he says, I think that's far enough. Clamp. And all of a sudden the rug comes out from underneath you and you think, what happened? Where's God? What did I do? Why did I deserve all of this? Because we're trying to work our own will, and God says, no, it's really my will that's best for you. You think that you know what's best, but you really don't. And I'm letting you learn that your will not accomplish my perfect good for you. And so these people thought that they were going to overpower God with a sword. My hand will destroy them, they thought. But then it says in verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. I like that, by the nostril of his, you know, the blast of his nostril. You know, wham! The sea opens up on top of them and destroys them. And just a little bit of a wind from his nose. And it wasn't anything. That's the point. It was God's effort was insignificant compared to all the might that man could muster. All of man's might doesn't compare to God's breath. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Really, now we're getting to the heart of worship here. Who is like you? Who is like God? There isn't anyone like him. As we come to grips with the understanding of this, that no matter how much effort we'll put into anything, it isn't comparable, isn't comparable at all to what God can do with just a thought, just a word, just a breath. Who is like the Lord? glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is like you? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. It was just this, boom. And remember, God told Moses that he was going to be like God to the people, remember? And so when God said, stretch out your hand, that was God stretching out his hand. It was the image, the picture. It became a picture of God stretching out his hand, stretching out that rod over the sea. And that was God doing it. But Moses became the physical symbol so that the people can see it. And Moses knows where credit is due. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. And now he's talking about the redemption, the purchase. That's what redeemed means, to purchase, to buy out of slavery. You've redeemed your people out of slavery. And anytime you hear the word redeemed or redeemer, realize that you were just like the people of Israel, sold out to sin, sold into sin, sold under sin, in bondage to it, but Jesus redeemed you out of that. He purchased you, bought you with his own blood and set you free. And he says, you have guided them with your strength to your holy habitation. Notice what God is doing here and what Moses is recognizing. God isn't just sending him off to the wilderness to wander aimlessly looking for purpose. He set them apart and then he's guiding them through his strength to a place. What place? The place where God is. And that's where you and I have to find our purpose, in seeking God, where God is, where God would lead us. God wants to lead us only to the center of his will. Let him have his way. Do as he would lead your heart to do, that would draw you into a better place with him, to his holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. This is true. This is true. Fear, this is, God is setting them up. God is setting up the other nations because he knows that with this great, mighty victory, people are going to talk. Did you hear what happened to the mighty Egyptians? No. What? Oh, the God of Israel destroyed the whole army. No. How did that happen? With the Red Sea. He dropped the Red Sea on their heads, destroyed them all. How did that happen? And then, of course, the stories start. So that 40 years later, when Joshua is about to take the people into the promised land, Moses is no longer there. He's not a part of this anymore. And they find Rahab, remember? And Rahab says, I want to follow you. I want to join your team because we heard about what your God did back there in the Red Sea. And so the reputation of the God of Israel was preceding them. And so they didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was show up as, I'm Israeli. No, let us go. No, leave us alone. You're one of those. Oh, your God is more powerful than any God we've ever seen. Yeah, that's right. Now, give me your jewelry too, you know. And give me those grapes. And by the way, give me your land. And as they walk into the land and Joshua takes them through, they start to take things over. And many people didn't even want to do battle with the people of Israel because that meant having to do battle with their God. If you ever had a big brother and, you know, he was always a, if he was a tough guy, you know, no one messed with you because he was a tough guy. That's what it was. God was the big brother and no one messed with them because he was the big brother. He was going to bully them. He was going to defeat them. They will be as a still stone till your people pass over, O Lord. In other words, they'll be numb. They couldn't do anything till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The place, the sanctuary, is of course the place where people are set apart. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And so the music fades, and that's the song. But Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And so, a chorus of praise, one that you want to be able to sing. You definitely don't want to be able to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. And that's a song of praise by Miriam the prophetess. And we're going to hear more about Miriam the prophetess. I think it's interesting they mention that she was a prophetess. And we're going to see she actually kind of believed her own press reports and got herself in trouble a little bit later. So Moses, verse 22, brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They say that a human can survive about 3 days without water. Remember, they left in a hurry. They're not carrying much with them. They've got unleavened bread, maybe a little bit of water, but that would run out soon. 3 days now into the wilderness is significant. And remember, we talked about this last week, that God led them really the wrong way. At least it would seem so. He led them into a direction that the average person, the normal person, wouldn't have gone. But God knows a couple of things. One, that he is God and he can provide anything he wants, anywhere, anytime, and as much as he wants. And so it really didn't matter that they weren't near the trade routes, or they weren't near the water sources. They weren't near anything. And so God wasn't concerned about that. Secondly, what God was concerned with is what the Jews were actually bringing with them, and not necessarily in the form of material possessions. But they'd been in Egypt now for some 400 plus years. And so they were bringing with them attitudes, religious ideas, false worship practices, all sorts of things that God needed to sweat out of them, so to speak. And so this boot camp, which in many places would normally last about 6 months, six weeks to six months, this boot camp for the Jews lasted 40 years. And therefore, they really were filled with something. We're going to come across a group of people known as the congregation. Now, whenever you see that word congregation, we need to put ourselves in the story. A congregation is an interesting group of people. Well, let's just take a look. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Bitter, or Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This is not a bad complaint. Obviously, they need water. Obviously. Now, interesting, as we're going to see in just a little bit. In fact, let's just read through this remaining part of the chapter. They complained against Moses, not to him, against him. Very important. "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he, God, tested them. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. An interesting situation here when you think about it, because they complained against Moses because the first water hole they came to was bitter or poisonous. They couldn't drink it. They instantly and immediately began to complain. Now, realistically, had they just said, "Oh, well, let's just keep looking," they would have come across these 12 wells eventually. And then they would have been praising God. "God provided this wonderful place for us to be." But instead, because they're new at this following the leader sort of thing, they got really grumpy. And they began to say, oh man, Moses, what are you doing here, man? You're going to kill us. You made it bring us all the way out here. You can't even find water. What were you thinking, Moses? What were you thinking? Where are we going to get water for 2.5 million people? What are you thinking about here? The waters were bitter. Notice that a tree is thrown into the water. And then, you know, Jesus, if you want to compare this to a spiritual picture here, Jesus said, I am the living water. Anyone who drinks shall never thirst. There seems to be a satisfaction here. Now, the waters were bitter, and according to some scholars, the way they understand this is that the waters, by throwing the tree in there, somehow the tree did something to the chemical makeup by the sap within the tree. It didn't completely purify the water, but what it actually did do was it actually probably and possibly gave them a bad case of Pharaoh's revenge. It's possible what some have said. And it actually was a good thing. And it's something that they believe that this is precisely what God wanted. That's how they knew the waters were bitter, by the reaction it had upon the people. It wasn't pleasant. But it is believed that there is a particular Egyptian disease that people would actually die from and led to some form of dysentery that would actually kill them. But this is something that would have been less stringent upon them. It would have been something that God wanted to happen. He brought them to this place of bitterness in order to purify their lives. And it seems difficult, once again, for us to understand that. Our God is a God of war? I can't comprehend that. It doesn't make sense. I want my God to be a God of love. He is. He is a God of love, but he also knows what's best. I don't want my God to be guilty of leading me to a place where there's no water or where there's bitterness. But that's not the God that we're going to come to know. We're going to know him as the one who leads me beside still waters. And he's going to lead us into things that are only going to be for our benefits. And even though we might come to a place of bitterness in our lives, if we'll just turn to the tree or turn to the cross, we can be sure that the cross and the knowledge of Jesus Christ will make it sweet. If we'll just be patient and let him work. And if we'll be patient, soon we'll stumble across that well, that beautiful well, where we'll have the sweet water and God will make it clean for us. And then he gives them a challenge, a promise. I want you to live. And I want you to live according to my word. And this is the test. It says there in verse 25, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And this whole experience in the wilderness is going to be a test. It's all about a test. I want to test my people. And God's going to test you. Test not in the sense so that God can see how good you're doing, but that you will be able to recognize God as your leader, and that you'll stop resisting, stop fighting. And the testing here was more in the sense of a purifying, a tempering. And God wanted to make them to be a submissive people, a people that would follow into good things. But instead, they continued to fight and harden their hearts against God themselves. Eventually, what the Lord was testing them, to test their true nature. For it is really through suffering that our true nature and character is revealed, wouldn't you say? The things that we experience, the bad things. You know, when things are going well, things are hunky-dory, of course, we all have a real good time praising God. But when things are going poorly, we're suffering. There's not enough money, not enough food, not enough patience, not enough this, too much of that. And then it's a little more difficult to praise God. We begin to complain. Like these people here. And the test was really to find out, would they be true worshipers of God? True worshipers of God who perhaps complained occasionally? Or would they be true complainers who worship God occasionally? This is the congregation of Israel, the people of God. They went through the time of testing, and after the time of testing came the time of resting, and they found themselves at the wells of water with the palm trees, and that always sounds like a nice experience. And they journeyed from Elim after resting. They needed the rest, the fresh water. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. No coincidence there. The congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So on the 15th day, they left on the 15th day of the first month. So they've been out now 1 month in the wilderness. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I'm sure that they thought that. But notice the selective memory. Pots of meat? That's a bit of an exaggeration. Remember, they were in misery. They were in misery. In fact, when God called Moses, he said, "I've heard the misery of your people." They were in misery. How quickly they forgot. And all of a sudden, the misery of Egypt looked better than their prospects in the wilderness. And so they started to freak out. Now, you know, it's easy for us to poke fun at this, but I'm certain that we have all been there. We've just witnessed God do some great thing. God is so good. He's so wonderful. We worship God and we give a praise report of what God has done. He's so wonderful. He's so marvelous. And the very next day, wham, we're hit with something. We think, "Oh, God has abandoned me. He's left me. Oh, I should have stayed as a heathen. It would have been much better off." This is what the people are saying. We'd have been better off over there in Egypt. What were we thinking? The whole congregation of Israel complained. And had they been a democracy, they would have voted to go back to Egypt at this time, wouldn't you say? Let me say something here. Spiritual leadership is something that is sometimes very difficult to explain, a little easier to do. Spiritual leadership is not a democracy. Spiritual leadership is hearing God and then encouraging people to follow His ways. That's what spiritual leadership is about. We don't vote. We don't take a temperature of the congregation. We don't run the ministry through polls, popularity. We seek God, and we try and do it the best we can. That is the best way to be in the center of God's will. Because when it comes especially to spiritual matters, the congregation isn't always on the right track. In this particular case, it was most certainly true. The congregation was completely out of step with God. And the reason is obvious, because God wasn't necessarily speaking to them. We have a whole different relationship in the church today than what this congregation had with God. God was speaking really to Moses and Moses alone. Aaron was getting his instruction from Moses. And to some degree, we have a very different relationship. But still, there tends to be the impression of congregations today that they seem to be able to know what's best. And it's not always true. Especially in any type of government. How many of us sit and watch the government news and we watch what's going on and we think we know what's best for the country? As if we know as much as the president does. It's impossible. How can we know as much as what the White House knows? We don't know that, but we can sure tell the government how they should run their business. And that's the nation in which we live. But God established in the people of Israel's lives a theocracy, that God wanted to lead them into good things, into beautiful things, into holy things. And what was happening here is a relationship was being developed between Moses as their leader and the congregation as the followers. And if they all worked together, ultimately they would wind up in the promised land together. If they all work together and do what they're supposed to do. And the patience level here was non-existent. They didn't have the patience for God to work out His perfect plan. And that's what we need as a congregation, is patience. As we watch God work out His perfect plan, be patient. Be patient. He will work it out. The people complain. Complaining is human nature. Thank God he's given us a spiritual nature, because we don't have to give in to the human nature of complaining. We don't have to. They needed to learn how to trust God and how to trust God for their leadership. And that's what they were learning and what they were going through at this time. The children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." And they had that selective memory. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" God wanted to see. Wanted to test them, to teach them, really, is what it was. To teach them how to walk in the law. And he was going to use something a little simpler than perhaps the law that was coming. "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." This is the test. "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' And Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.'" And Moses is kind of saying, bring it up with God. Don't bring it to us. Talk to God about your complaints. And basically Moses is saying, we're doing what God told us to do, period. And I don't understand it either, he's saying. I don't understand what God's doing. Talk to him about it. I'm just doing what he's telling me to do. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp." And so God is saying, this is no time to spank them. They're hungry. I'll feed them. And that's basically what he did. He heard the complaining. And once again, good complaint. I'm hungry. Nothing wrong with that. It was the attitude and how they dealt with their need, how they dealt with their concern. And so sometimes dealing with a concern in the proper way is what we want to learn from this, the lessons of this chapter, that we deal with things properly and appropriately. "And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" I think this is hilarious. "For they did not know what it was. So they said, 'What is it?' And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person.'" An omer is about, they figure, about 2 to 3 cups of flour. They're not exactly sure. Some say it's up to a gallon, but they're not sure. But it's a measurement, obviously. "One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less, depending on the amount of people in the family." Now, notice something here. First, it's God who gives the bread. Jesus said that he is the true bread. This is what he was talking about. I am the true bread with which comes down from heaven. And here, God gives the bread, but it's up to each man to gather it. There is now this relationship between us and God as God provides the bread of life, but it's up to each individual to eat the bread of life or to take it to yourself. God provides salvation. It's up to us to receive salvation, to accept it. And so together creates salvation. And this is God's deliverance for the people. I will provide it, you go and take it. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning. And this is verse 19. And notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So we see now the result of disobeying God. And this is something, as you read in verse 20, they did not heed Moses. They heard him, they understood him, but they didn't listen to him. It's easy to hear, to understand, but not to do. And when we don't do, things go sour. These people disobeyed the will of God, as God said, don't leave it until morning. They left it until morning. And what happened? It bred worms and it began to stink up the house. What did it smell like? I don't know, but it must have been nasty because they make mention of it. And so it must have been so bad. Moses says, oh, man, what are you guys doing? I told you not to leave it till morning. That stuff stinks. And so he got a little upset with it. He didn't like it. And so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. What is happening here? God is basically forcing them into obedience, teaching them, training them, testing them to do exactly as he says, with something insignificant like this. It only stunk. That's all. It didn't kill them. It didn't hurt anything. But these are the little tests that God is putting them through. I want you to learn by this little lesson about the manna. Now, you're not going to have what you used to have in Egypt. You're going to have something much better and very different. You may not have the abundance, but it's going to be brought right to your doorstep. All I need you to do is go out and take it in. And you need to do it every day for 6 days a week. On the sixth day, you have to gather twice as much, and I'm going to let it last the seventh day. And that's, again, an act of faith. You have to trust that it will happen. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today. Boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So it was just as God said, do it my way, and you'll be provided for. You'll find peace, you'll find satisfaction, and you're going to have a day off. Cook everything on the sixth day. On the seventh day, all you have to do is eat it. Just trust me on this, and you'll be okay. But some went out and they said, hey, where's the food today? It's the Sabbath day. We said there wasn't going to be any. Oh, man, I'm starving. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. So don't go looking for it. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now you're thinking, well, that's a little strict. No, he's teaching them for what is to come. And if you can't be faithful in the little things, what makes you think you will be faithful in the greater things? This is what the Lord is teaching them, and he teaches us the same things. Be faithful in the little things, Jesus said. I will make you ruler over greater things. But if you can't handle the little things, he's certainly not going to give you the big things. It's not going to happen. We have to learn to be faithful day at a time, day at a time. In the 6 days, I'd gather two. All right, I'll gather two. Do exactly as the Lord says. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and eventually they got the hang of it. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And manna means, what is it? And it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So it was a nice bread. It was something like cornbread, if you like cornbread with honey on it. It was something what it was like. And you know something what's interesting? They called it, what is it? God, almost always in Scripture, referred to it as bread from heaven. Isn't that interesting? When we fail to understand, to recognize God's provision, and so often we will see it as something less. God promised to meet our needs, not our expectations. And we have expectations of God. And when they saw it, they said, what is it? Manna, what is it? And it wasn't what they expected. It was less than what they expected. So they called it, what is it? But God always wanted them to see it as something wonderful, bread from heaven, something that was going to be symbolic as Jesus would apply it to himself later on. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to keep for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the testimony would be a reference to the ark, which was going to be built later. And they would take an omer, a jar of this manna, and God would preserve it supernaturally and put it in the ark of the covenant. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So those of you who were wondering, that's what it is. So we'll end here and we'll take it up in chapter 17 next week. And you can obviously see how God has a specific lesson for us to teach us to trust him, to walk with him, not be murmurers and complainers, but trust, just wait a little bit. God has everything in control, and don't be complainers and grumblers and those who would try and test God to his limits. But just listen to what he says, be faithful, be submissive. And if you have a question with your leaders, ask. Don't complain against them, because really, ultimately, you're complaining against God, and you want to be careful not to do that.